interesting way to make your point, which I love. And it resembles somewhat of a courtroom where the lawyer has stated his case in support of his client, and then he calls in a witness. And it's the best witness. It's the witness of God the Father. And so for that reason, I love just the whole way that he's just so eloquently and everything just orchestrated this whole chapter. It's amazing. So anyway, last week, the author defended and will continue to defend the idea that Jesus is better. That's the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Whatever you put up against him, he's better. Okay. And last week, in the first few verses, he was defending the fact that Jesus is better than all of the Old Testament prophets, that he is the prophet, and he's the one that they were prophesying about. Okay. He wasn't, as his audience may have been assuming, he wasn't just a man speaking for God, he was God in man speaking as God. That was his point. The author declared that Jesus is the appointed heir of all things. Contextually, he means the universe. He's heir of all things that he created. He even says that it was through Christ that God created the universe. He says that Christ is the exact representation of God's nature and essence. He's the brilliance and effulgence of God's majestic glory. It's by Christ's powerful word that he's upholding and sustaining everything that is created. And he says, by himself, Christ purged our sins and then sat down next to the majesty on high, next to his Father. And the amazing thing is, that's three verses, six affirmations, and there's almost 19 in the chapter. Okay, you can divide some of the affirmations and come up with more, or you can bunch them together and come up with less. But as far as I can tell, he's just getting started. Okay, he's going to be on a roll here, and just presenting to us the biblical Christ. Now, before we jump back into the text, you can't lose sight of the historical context of the book of Hebrews. Remember, the author is trying to dissuade his fellow Jewish Christians from going back into Judaism, okay? Remember, because of persecution and other things, but there's probably some ignorance about Christ, and that's why he's elevating Christ to them. He's saying, in a sense, to them, do not leave your living hope for a religion that provides none. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. So now the author, he's going to continue in the text to defend what he's already stated, but the statements that are made following this are even more radical than what's already been brought to the table. And instead of continuing that Christ is better than the prophets, he claims and he sets out to prove that Jesus is better than the angels of heaven. Okay? And he's not going to provide his own testimony this time. He will appeal to the Father's testimony. As I said, it's as if he calls God the Father to the witness stand and says, tell us about your son. Who is he? What is he? Okay. Yeah. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I thought I had... Let me get God's word up here. All right. I'm going to read the whole chapter again to you this morning, but I'm going to be reading out of the NIV, okay? Just to give you a different feel for the text. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? All right, let's pray. Well, Father, it's your testimony this morning that we want to consider. The author seemed like it was his place to say that Jesus was the best of the prophets. But it's your place to say that he's better than the angels of heaven. So, Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. We want you, again, to elevate our vision of the Son of God so that we would recognize him in his rightful place, the place that you have given him. So teach us this morning, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. All right. Well, if you would, give your attention to verse 4. We finished verse 3. And verse 4 moves into somewhat of a conclusion from what has already been said. It says, having become, speaking of Christ, so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, as we already noted, the author's claim here is to be proven by the testimony of God the Father in the rest of the chapter. Here, the author begins with the claim that Jesus is better than the angels and that he's inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, what is always a challenge when we begin to talk about Jesus is we have to deal with his divine nature and his human nature. And sometimes that really is confusing to people. Remember we said last week that he's 100% God, he's 100% man, and there are certain references in the Bible that speak only of his humanity, and there are other references that speak clearly of just his deity. Okay? And that's the mystery of the incarnation, is that we have the eternal God merging, if you will, with the flesh. And something perhaps we won't even understand in eternity. It's pretty amazing. I think the incarnation is far more mysterious than the Trinity. I don't understand the Trinity either. I just think that it's probably more manageable than the incarnation. It's good stuff. You know, Christ in his deity has always been better than the angels. Always. Eternally so. But in his humanity, it was through his faithfulness to God here on earth, his obedience to God's word, and his ultimate sacrifice that Jesus demonstrated his greatness and superiority to the angels. Now, this claim is significant in the book, perhaps not to us, maybe more to a Catholic than an evangelical, because of the prominence that angels are given in Catholicism, but even more so, the prominence they have among the Jews. So when the author comes out with this claim, the Jews perk up. It's It's big. Okay. The Jews recognized that the angels were more powerful. They were more intelligent than man. And that God used them to mediate the old covenant. They were there mediating. The covenant came from God, but it was mediated to the angels and then to Moses and then Moses to the people. We'll get more into this later in the book of Hebrews. The angels stood between humanity and God, not because they were as holy as God, but because they're more holy than man. Okay, they were. We might say that the angels were protecting man from the majesty of God. Okay, so the angels are there between us, communicating God's will to Moses, and then down from there. So for these reasons, the angels were held in high esteem by the Jews. So this claim that Jesus is better than them, it's a hefty one, it's huge. Okay? And now the author bears the burden of proving its veracity, its credibility. Let's get to the Father's take on this. Verse 5. If any of you are into apologetics, this is a verse that you'll turn to frequently. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, both of the statements come out of the Old Testament. That's going to continue throughout the rest of the chapter. It's all quotations from the Old Testament. The first one here comes out of Psalm 2, and the other one comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Psalm 2 has God the Father speaking directly to his son, directly to him. 2 Samuel 7 has God the Father speaking about his son, about his son. And both are prophetic references to God the Father appointing his son to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. That's another discussion for another time. But that God the Father has never referred to an angel as his son is the first proof that the son is better than the angels. Okay? He doesn't speak that way to the angels because it's not true of the angels. Now, something that's noteworthy is the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you've ever spoken with them, they believe that before Jesus came into the world, he was Michael the Archangel. How many of you knew that? Yeah. It makes for a very strange conversation. It's just like when the Mormons say that Jesus was created, he's literally the firstborn of the Father and the brother of Lucifer, of Satan. It's a little shocking. Okay, your first time when you hear it. Yeah. But the text says, but to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," or "I will be his father"? Yeah, none of them, not even Michael. Now, Jesus could not have been Michael the archangel before coming to the earth as a man, because it's simple, Michael's not the eternal begotten son of God. Okay, he is a created being. Well, Christ is not. The angels are majestic. That's clear in the scriptures. They're powerful. Genesis 18. Okay, they're powerful. They're awesome. But they do not compare to the Son's majesty, to his position, or to his might. Okay, he is the Lord of angels. Even more so, he's the creator of them. Paul said, "Christ is before all things, and by him all things were created that are physical and spiritual. Thrones and dominions, principalities, powers, all that stuff. Everything. He created everything. Therefore, by virtue of his sonship to the Father, the Son is better than the angels." Okay? There's more testimony, though, from the Father. Verse 6. "But when he," the Father, "again brings the firstborn into the world," he says, "let all the angels of God worship him." Let them worship him. Now, in the first part of the verse, Jesus is called the firstborn. Okay, this is stated in Colossians as well, and the cults love to throw that in the evangelical face as well. And the problem is they don't understand the usage of the word firstborn in the Old Testament. Okay? They don't understand it. And it's caused confusion for people as well. It's a figure of speech. And it is true, Westerners have a tendency to kind of interpret the term too literally when it comes to the scriptures. Many times in the Bible, the mention of a firstborn has nothing to do with the order of birth or birth at all. Okay? It's a figure of speech. For example, Israel and David are both called God's firstborn in the Old Testament, but they're clearly not the first in the order of birth. Okay? Neither Israel as a person or Israel as a nation were the firstborn. David was the youngest out of all of his brothers. And he was not the first king of Israel either. All right? So what does it mean? Well, it's not the order of birth. It's the place of prominence. It's the place of prominence. Joseph, for example, he was not the firstborn among his brothers. He was 11th born. He was 11th born, but he was treated as the firstborn. His father, and it was a problem, right, in the story? His father had granted him the position, the prominence of the firstborn among his brothers. Israel and David, as we've said, they're not the first in the order of birth, but they were the first in prominence and priority. Israel as a nation was the most prominent among the nations of the world to God. Okay? David as king was the king God elevated above all other kings, and David became the standard for all kings. All kings were compared to him. And I love it in the New Testament. Jesus calls Jerusalem the city of the great king, referring to David. So Christ is the firstborn. He's above all else, not simply before all else. Okay? Now that's his deity. What about his humanity? Okay, now we would say that he was Mary's firstborn among other children, but Hebrews is talking about prominence. Okay? It's above everything else. Particularly what? The angels. The angels. Okay? Let's look at the rest of the verse. The words in capitals, if you have the New King James, come from Deuteronomy 32:43. How many of you guys have looked that up and said, it ain't there? I know some of you have. I've talked to you about it. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. You turn to the Old Testament and it's not there. And that's caused a few problems. They're not in our Old Testament translation. They do appear in what is called the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that's where the author of Hebrews got the statement. And the Septuagint was also the translation that was used by Jesus and the apostles. Okay? The Old Testament that we use today comes from a variety of traditions, one of them the Masoretic tradition. The omission is there as well. So what do we do with this omission from the Old Testament text that's found in our New Testament? It's caused some Bible students a few problems, a little stress, at least until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. You guys know a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? The statement occurs in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. So what that means is we went from having no Hebrew witness to the words to suddenly having it in the oldest Hebrew manuscript ever discovered. Okay. It's there. It's there. So the bottom line is, would you just trust your Bible? Okay, God has preserved it. He's protected it. All right. It is what he says it is. Amen?
Amen?
Okay. Back to the text. When Christ returns to the earth, God the Father will have the angels worshiping Jesus. And I can't wait for that worship service. Right? Yeah. But the statement means that Jesus is the object of angelic worship. Who's better? It's pretty obvious, huh? Yeah, he should never be ranked among the angels. That would make the angels nervous. They don't want the comparison. They don't want him ranked that way. They want him elevated above, okay, because they worship him. They adore him, okay? There's no confusion among the angels as to the identity of Christ. They've been worshiping him since they were created. Okay? Yeah. And they do it because of who he is. And so for the purpose of the Father's testimony, if Christ is the object of angelic worship, he must be better than the angels. The lesser worships the greater. Verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. I do not know what that means. Okay? And nobody else does either. I don't know how many commentaries I've read. I'm going to throw some options out there. The statement comes out of Psalm 104, verse 4. And I know what it's getting at. It's getting at the point of it is that angels come and go at Christ's bidding, okay, in the manner that he prescribes. It's saying that they're the servants of Christ. But what commentators wrestle over is what is meant by Christ making the angels spirits and a flame of fire. It's interesting. It could be talking about the various ways or forms that angels appear when they're performing the will of God, the service to Christ. It could also be a reference to the different species of angels. And you guys are going, what? Species of angels? Yeah. Now, all angels, to begin with, are spirits by nature. They're spirits by nature. But there are different classes of angels. We have archangels, okay, and those who are not. And then it appears that we have different species. There are cherubim. They not only have a different name, but they're portrayed differently in Exodus as having two wings. Seraphim, we find them in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. They have six wings. I don't know. If you have one has two wings and the other one has six, it seems like a different species to me, different names and all of that. And then we have angels, when they typically appear to people, they didn't have wings at all. How confusing. But they just appeared as men who were supernatural in their ability. And when people saw them, they generally knew that it was an angel. Not always, but generally. We'll talk about entertaining angels in Hebrews, unknowingly. So apparently they can come and go as they please without anyone noticing. Okay. But whatever the case, whether we're talking about different classes or different species, they were all created by Christ and for his service. They're the servants of Christ. We see that in the Gospels. When he was tempted, they came to his service. All right? When he was in the garden, they came to his service. They were there attending him. At the resurrection, they were attending him. So now we have the lesser serving the greater, and therefore Christ is superior to the angels. And now the author turns to the strongest testimony of the Father about the Son, verse 8 and 9. And this is so amazing. I love reading this to Jehovah's Witnesses. But to the Son, he says, actually, let me rephrase that. I love reading it to you more, okay? Proclaiming it among God's people. He says, but to the Son, he, the Father, says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The reference this time from the Old Testament is Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. In verse 8, God the Father is speaking directly to his Son, and he refers to Jesus as God. Your throne, O God. You know how they say in court, they have somebody on the witness stand, could you identify so-and-so? And the Father in the witness stand, he points to his Son and he says, your throne, O God. Your throne, O God. That's good stuff. If you want to know what the Father believes about Jesus, you have it right here. You have it right here. The debate concerning his identity, it ends here. I don't know why there's more in the chapter, but there is, okay? The Father's testimony is final. You see, at this juncture, we're not examining the teaching of the apostles. They would teach this, but this wasn't their teaching originally. We're not examining the belief of the early church. We're hearing from the Father himself that his Son Jesus is God, co-equal to himself in majesty and perfection. If you were to ask God the Father, of what does your Son consist? He would say, of God. Of God. You see, it makes no sense to ask, what is the Son made of? Because the Son was neither created or made. You'd ask of what he consists. That's the only thing that makes sense. He's eternal, exactly like his Father. You see, the Father did not precede the Son in time or sequence. In their unity and perfection with the Holy Spirit, they have together inhabited eternity. So there's no problem with the Father saying to the Son, your throne, O God, equal in majesty. You see, we know that the body of Jesus was made in Mary's womb, but the eternal nature of God's Son assumed the flesh. But he pre-existed the flesh. He assumed the flesh in order to live among us, to die for us, to defeat death on our behalf, and then to take his place next to the Father in heaven. Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and we have the Father's testimony to prove it. In verse 8 and 9, the Father is speaking prophetically of Jesus' future reign upon the earth. It'll be characterized by righteousness and his hatred for lawlessness. I love it. With his mighty scepter, he'll bring about righteousness, equity, and truth in the earth. You know, all the moral relativity and morality, the injustice, the cruelty will be banished. The scriptures teach that the righteousness of God will fill the earth. The glory of God will fill the earth. Now, I'd love to talk about Jesus' earthly reign for the next couple months, but that would totally stray from the author's point here, which is this. If Christ is truly God, as God the Father has declared him to be, and if the angels worship and serve him as their Lord, he isn't just better than the angels. He's infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. There's more testimony from the Father. Verse 10 through 12. Father still speaking to the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. The citation is from Psalm 102, where God the Father refers to the Son as Yahweh or Jehovah, whatever pronunciation you like best. Our Bibles have the word Lord. That's the translation of the name Yahweh in Psalm 102. Of course, in the Greek here, it's kurios, or kurios, however you say that word. But when we turn to the reference in the Old Testament where the Father is speaking to the Son, he says, you, Jehovah. You, Yahweh, in the beginning. Now, if Jesus is Yahweh, as the Father calls him, it was Jesus' words that brought everything into existence in Genesis 1. That's the conclusion we have to come to. Okay? It was his voice that Moses heard at the burning bush. Stephen in Acts 7 would agree with me on that. It was God the Son who performed all the miracles in Egypt and delivered Israel from bondage. It was God the Son who made the covenant with Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. If Jesus is Yahweh, he is the covenant God of Israel. That's who he is. And that's what the Father's saying to us. He's Jehovah. That's the covenant name. If you were to ask God the Father, is that all true of your Son? He would say, it is indeed. My Son is Jehovah. My Son is Jehovah. Verse 10 affirms what we discussed in verse 2, that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. We've discussed that a fair bit. But verse 11 and 12 provide an attribute of Christ's deity that we have not discussed, and that's his immutability. His immutability. His unchangeability. You see, all created things, they endure some kind of change, whether that change occurs physically or metaphysically. Every created thing changes. And then with the introduction of sin into the world by Adam, the universe has been subject to the law of decay, which means we're running out of usable energy, albeit slowly, thankfully. The sun is not burning up too quickly, I hope. Or I guess that's not a bad thing necessarily, as long as the sun returns first. Yeah, the Son of God, Jehovah, is not created. Could not have been created. He's eternal, and therefore he's unchangeable or immutable. Verse 11 says that the material world is perishing, and it's growing old like a piece of clothing. It's wearing out. But he says Christ remains the same, verse 12, and his years will not fail. Unchanging. He's eternal. The author of Hebrews will mention this again in a closing remark in a different way in chapter 13, verse 8, saying Jesus Christ is the same. You know the verse. Yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah, immutability. In Malachi 3, 6, the Lord says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. I do not change." The nature of God is completely unchangeable. He will not change because he cannot change. Okay? Not on his position of morality, right or wrong, or justice and equity, not on how man is saved or condemned. He can't go back on his promises. He cannot lie. Oh, but Pastor Ben, Jesus said in Matthew 19 that with God, all things are possible. Well, that's true within the context. In the context, Jesus is saying that all people are savable by God, though not all will be saved. Context is king, right? Yeah. God's nature is what it is. He said, "I am who I am," Exodus 3:14. Moses said, Who do I tell the people who sent me?" And he says, "You just tell them that I am has sent you." It's an interesting statement. As theologians say, because I know I got theological junkies in the room, God has no potentiality because he's pure actuality. He has no potential for change. Zero. He has no potential for change. He can't get smarter or more powerful, neither can become less powerful or less intelligent. He will always possess all power, and there is nothing for him to learn that he doesn't already know. He can't change. No potential. He is what he is, and he is that eternally. And so in all of this, it's probably maybe a little more important to you is that you can be assured within God's nature is that he can never love you less and he can never love you more. And that's a good thing because he has loved us with an everlasting love. No more than that, no less than that. There can't be more than that. And there will never be less than that. And if his love could change for us, he would by necessity suffer change in his nature, and that is impossible. Yeah. Yeah. Everything else in the universe will change, but from everlasting to everlasting, our God remains the same. And the reference is to Jesus. Okay? Now, this is important to the author's argument because angels were created. You see, as created beings, they went from a state of non-existence to a state of existence. That's change. Okay? Also, while most angels chose to be loyal to Christ, others with Satan chose to rebel against Christ. All of those things require change. They changed. They have the potential to move closer or further away from a state of perfection. Christ does not have that potential. He is perfect in all of his attributes, and unchangeably so. and therefore he is infinitely better than the angels. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The reference here is Psalm 110. And this one's fun because it was actually Jesus' argument in the Gospels. Yeah. Jesus referred to it when asking the Pharisees a question. He said, what do you guys think about the Christ? That is, what do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? And they said to him, he's the son of David. He's the son of David. Now, the answer is correct concerning Jesus' humanity, his human nature, but it misses the mark on his deity. Yeah. So Jesus responds to them with Psalm 110:1, saying, how then does David in the Spirit call Christ Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? You got to slow down when you read that a little bit. Okay? In Psalm 110, David, who was the king of Israel, said that the Lord spoke to David's Lord. The Lord spoke to David's Lord. Hold on a second. David answered to no human authority. He was the king. So who is this Lord of his? And who's the Lord speaking to his Lord? That's good stuff right there. I bet the Pharisees were like scratching their head for weeks. The text says nobody could answer him. And probably at first because they were baffled. And then later on, they just couldn't figure out the text itself. Yeah. Lord. In Psalm 110, one divine person is speaking to another divine person about making a footstool out of their enemies. And so the logical conclusion is that the first Lord is God the Father, and the second Lord is God the Son, who is David's Lord. Yeah. It's all very interesting. Jesus, in his divine nature, existed before David. But in his flesh, Jesus was born in David's lineage. Fun stuff to wrestle with. So in keeping with the Old Testament prophets, Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the root and the offspring of David. Revelation 22, verse 16. He preceded David from all eternity, but followed David in his genealogy. Yeah. Jesus is both Lord of David and Son of David. I like Paul's declaration in Romans 1. That God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good stuff? I like it. In our text here, the point is that God the Father has never invited an angel to sit where his Son sits. He's never told the angels, look, I'll make a footstool out of your enemies. Never. I'm not going to subdue your enemies. Yeah. The angels don't sit on the throne. They stand near it, waiting for orders. They're the servants to the throne where Christ is seated. He is Lord of the angels. You know, we saw this testimony from an angel last week in Luke 2, where he's announcing the birth of Christ to the shepherds. And he said that the baby Jesus is Christ the Lord. And angels don't call people Lord unless there's something very special about that person. The angel knew who that baby was before he became a baby. Okay? So the angel testified himself that Christ is better than the angels by calling him Lord. Verse 14, are they, that's the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Let me do that again in the NIV. It says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? You see, the contrast could not be clearer in the overall context. The Son of God sits on the throne of heaven, and the angels are his servants. It's the difference between sovereign and servant. That's the contrast here. Sovereign and servant. There can be no confusion as to who is greater. The angels worship Jesus. The angels serve Jesus. And they're dispatched by Christ to serve those he came to save. They go at his bidding. That's a lot of stuff about the Son, isn't it? Yeah. The author began with the claim that Jesus is better than the angels of heaven. And to prove his point, he had God the Father testify. It's a pretty good testimony. And I would say a pretty credible one, don't you think? God, who cannot lie, put that man on the stand. His testimony is true. And in review here, God the Father referred to Jesus as his Son, the begotten God, the coming King, the object of angelic worship, the master of angelic servants, the God who will sit on David's throne, the King who will reign in righteousness. He's the anointed of God, the God who created the universe, the God who is eternal, and the God who is unchangeable. Yeah, that's the Father's testimony. And so no further testimony is needed. No further testimony. And we shouldn't concern ourselves with how the first century audience responded. It's our response in the 21st century that should concern us. The testimony has not changed. God never goes back on his word. God has declared his Son to us, and he's calling for our response. What is your response to Hebrews 1? What will you do with Jesus? The message of the Father was the declaration of the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, whom he has made Lord of all. Acts 10:36. Lord of all. Not just every person, but what every person does. He's the Lord. What you believe about Jesus is everything. And how we respond to the Father's testimony in Hebrews chapter 1, it's going to determine everything. It'll determine if you're saved or not. It'll determine the way you live, how we worship. It'll radically change the way that you read your Bible and how you apply the things that you read there. Okay? Who Jesus is to the Father must become our reality. He must be equally honored as the Father in your heart, your mind. Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, so that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." John 5, 22 and 23. I hope that as we're going through the book of Hebrews, that your honor of Jesus is being elevated. If you don't know Christ, you know him now. And I would encourage you to yield your life to him, trust in him. As the text says, he purged your sins. Go to him and be forgiven and be saved. If you know him and you have a wimpy view of Christ, you better step up your game a little bit. Okay, he's the high king of heaven. All right, he's the king of glory. It's time to change the way that we think in regard to Jesus. We need to align our thinking with his Father's. His testimony is true. Okay. Go ahead and stand up and let's pray. Let's not let the angels out-worship us or out-serve him, out-serve us. You can't out-serve Jesus, by the way. Let's pray. Well, Father, we want We want to know as you know. We want to have your perspective about your son. And we're not going to understand all of the mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation. But Lord, we do want to understand that Jesus possesses equal majesty to your own, as you have declared. And Lord, we want to bow our knee to him. And we want to obey his word. We want to be like him, Lord. Lord, I pray again that our vision of Jesus would be magnified, would be elevated. And Lord, that in humility we would come to you. We would worship you and serve you like the angels, Lord. Lord, help each and every person in this room, wherever they're at with their vision of Christ. I pray that by your Spirit, you would adjust it, you'd elevate it, you'd correct it. So Lord, we love you, we thank you for your son. Yeah, thank you so much. Just pray that you'd be with your people this week, that you'd encourage their hearts, help them to meditate on these things, and give them opportunities to shine light for you. So thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.